I love John because he's so practical, and this wise old man has been walking with the Lord for, oh, about 70 years. He's approaching 100 years of age as he writes these last three little letters, general epistles they're called, because they have no specific audience. It's written to the church at large, which means it's written for all believers in all places at all times. And so these become very important as we understand he's the last living apostle. He is one whom Jesus loved, is how he consistently describes himself in the Gospel of John. But we could put ourselves right in here, can't we? You are the disciple that Jesus loved. And it's not because we're lovable, it's because he is love. And he loves us, as imperfect as we are. He loves us so very, very much. And that, to me, is an earth-shattering truth. His love. John reminds us at the end of his life, and I think it is a unique perspective to people that are on their deathbed, so to speak. They learn quickly what's really important and what's not. And so as he approaches the end of his life's journey, he's reflecting back and saying, now guys, if you didn't catch anything else in the entire Bible, would you hang on to this, please? This is really important. And so as he has shared with us that Jesus was the word of life and encourages the church to walk in the light, as he reminds us at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, though we are saints, we still stumble sometimes. And he's saying, but don't worry, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, who, despite Satan's constant accusations, Jesus is constantly making intercession for us. I love that. In my quiet time, I'm in the book of Job, and in chapters 1 and 2, there was an unseen drama being played out in heaven above as Satan joins the angels coming into the presence of God, and God says, hey, where you been? And he goes, oh, I've been kind of roaming around the whole earth looking for somebody I can really clobber, was the insinuation. And God took the opportunity to brag on one of his children. Well, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the most righteous man on the earth. And Satan says, well, yeah, he's righteous. He only serves you because you pay him so well. He's rich. He's got plenty of kids and flocks and just got everything that anybody could ever want. That's why he serves you. Now, what was unseen or what's being played out in the heavenlies is this drama, because Satan is thinking, if I can make the most righteous man on planet earth stumble, then there's no hope for any of those people down there. He's the best, the most righteous. If I can get him to stumble, then God will have to judge everyone else that falls short of him. All fall short the glory of God. Job would be the first one to say that. He couldn't explain why what was happening to him did the catastrophe of losing his children, but he didn't have the appreciation that you and I have in hindsight. We can look back, they say hindsight is 20/20, and we can see what he could not. Job chapters 1 and 2, this heavenly drama being played out. As far as Satan was concerned, everything is on the line here. He questions the motives of God. This is why you bless your children. You know, you take care of them, no wonder they love you. Take away their stuff, they'll curse you to your face. And so he's questioning not only God's motives, but why we serve the living God. Is it because he pays us well? Or is it because he is God and he's worthy of all of our praise and worship and adoration? So Job's friends come and give him advice that is based on their wrong notion that bad stuff happens to bad people. So Job, there must be some sin in your life. You just need to confess and get right with God, and he'll bless you and restore you. Because look at us. We're blessed. We got our wealth and camels and donkeys and kids. You don't. We haven't sinned. Apparently, you have. That's a faulty line of thinking that trickles down to the church today. Well, I guess they deserved what happened to them. Dear friends, if any of us got what we deserved, we wouldn't be on our way to heaven. God has forgiven us our sins because Jesus is our sacrifice. In light of that, John at the close of his life in chapter 2 and verse 15 had said, be careful that your heart doesn't set down roots here in this sinful, fallen world. There is a titanic struggle between Satan and God, God will ultimately prevail. We've read the end of the book. We know how it turns out. But if God allows suffering in our lives, there is a reason for it and a purpose that he may not explain to us. When things happen to me that I do not understand, I always try to fall back on that which I do understand. He loves me. He is motivated by love because John tells us God is love. So if he has allowed a difficulty in my life that I don't understand, I can always fall back on those two previous premises. He loves me. He's in control. Everything's going to turn out just fine then if I just keep my eyes on him. That's the battle that's going on for the hearts of men. Will you curse God and die like Job's wife had told him to do? And John's going to tell us, no, you cling to God. There is a sinful, fallen world that we are in, but not to be a part of. In the world, but not of the world. Jesus said that in describing the walk of his disciples in John's gospel. Not only does he warn us against the crass materialism that's shoved down our throats incessantly, but starting in verse 18 of chapter 2, he warns us that there are many forces out there opposed to what you and I believe and the person in whom we believe. Dear children, he says, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, the Antichrist, the definite article is there, the singular, personal, masculine Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. They've infiltrated the church. They're denying the reality of Christ or his death or burial or resurrection. They're denying that he is the Messiah. They come, and this is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they really did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But as their going has showed, none of them really belonged to us. A lot of people come and go in church. A lot of them come looking for answers, but are unwilling to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Messiah promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. I am fascinated by the fact in verse 18 he says, not that we're in the last days, but we're in the last hour. Wow. If there was a sense of urgency knowing that we're in the last days, how much more a sense of imminence and urgency should there be in the church today knowing that we're in the last hour? We're down to the last 60 minutes. Time is really short. So when is it that he's encouraging the church, wake up. Wake up. Things are not going to stay the same forever. Now is the time to divorce yourself from the love of the world and secondly, to be on guard in verse 18 because we're in the last hour. Watch out for false teachers. When we talk about the last days, biblical writers seem to indicate that's the period of time from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. Everything in between, now spanning 2,000 years, is, according to the biblical writers, the last days because there's nothing left biblically to be fulfilled before we get raptured out of here and the judgment of God falls on a sinful, unbelieving world. This is the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. I think that every generation was designed by God to hope that theirs was the last generation. That Jesus is coming back potentially in our lifetime. All of the scriptures seem to indicate that all of the earliest disciples believed that Christ was coming back in their own lifetime. That didn't happen, praise God. Billions have come into the kingdom of God since then. But I think that knowing that Jesus could come back any moment should motivate us to live rightly for him, number one. And secondly, should encourage us to share our faith. Because there's a lot of people who are going to be left behind when the rapture occurs. It should motivate us on these ends. I think it pleases God when we live in the moment. Man, he could come any minute. He could come at any time at all. I know we've been saying that for 2,000 years. Paul said it, Peter said it, John now says it. But it is nearer now than when we first believed. Boy, that's the encouragement to me. We were the generation that got to see the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. That is, to me, radical. And the last piece of the puzzle to fall into place before the rapture of the church can occur. God has regathered Israel from the four corners of the earth and through this movement in the late 19th century, early 20th century called Zionism. God put it on the hearts of Jews all over the world to return back to Palestine. They didn't even understand. Have you ever seen or heard of that movie, Fiddler on the Roof? That's the story of a Russian Jew who had it in his heart to return to the promised land. And Jews all over the globe felt that same pull of God, I believe, to call them back to Palestine. It was prophesied in Scripture, Ezekiel 36 through 38, prophesied that they would be coming back into the land. God would make them once again a fruitful nation. They certainly are today. Technologically advanced, agriculturally sophisticated, the breadbasket of much of Europe today, the number two supplier in the whole world of fresh flowers behind Holland. That's amazing to me what God has done in and through that. But understand, the rebirth of the nation of Israel was the last piece of the puzzle that was necessary before the rapture of the church could occur. And the book of Revelation describes annihilation, devastation on a global thermonuclear war kind of scale. That's not possible before the advent of the nuclear age. So when the Bible opens up with the judgments of God and a quarter of the earth's population perishes, well, that's understandable in a nuclear age. It's possible now for the first time in all of history. So I believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ for his church in the sky could be any moment. I would pray that it would be any moment. But keep a loose grip on the things of this world in between now and the time he comes back. Don't let the things of this world get a grip on your heart. Get a grip on Jesus Christ. Everything will turn out just fine. There is a singular and unique Antichrist who is coming. John assumes, you guys know what I read in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 about the Antichrist who will rule over the nations of the earth after the church has been taken out of here. That guy, okay, don't worry about that, but that spirit is alive and well today. The word anti in Greek doesn't always mean opposed to. Sometimes it means a substitute for. So the Antichrist will set himself up to be the Christ. It's interesting talking to Jewish scholars over in Israel these days. You ask them, well, how will you know if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, and they reject him as the Messiah, how will you know the Messiah when he comes? They say, well, that's easy. He will allow us to rebuild our temple. Daniel chapter 9 says that person is the Antichrist. But they will accept him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he'll claim to be worshipped as God and delight in that. So John assumes that everybody knows there is a personal and singular Antichrist, the supreme opposer of God, that is coming prior to Christ's arrival in Revelation 19. He's also called the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's called the beast in Revelation 13, traditionally associated with the number of Satan. So Revelation 13 tells you everything you wanted to know about that singular figure. And it's interesting, in the Greek language, it is the singular masculine. So the Antichrist isn't going to be a female. It'll be a one-person rule over all of the earth. He is opposed to the purposes of God. He is in the place of the legitimate Christ, Jesus. The term anti is used to denote opposition, contrast, or substitution. Is that spirit, are there still many antichrists in the world today? That spirit of antichrist, is there an anti-God spirit in much of the social media today or on TV today? Do most of them mock Christianity and Christian morals and virtues? They do indeed. These antichrists deny the incarnation of Christ. They deny that he is the divine Son of God. They deny the Father. They deny everything that is of God. And so John warns them against these antichrists, if you will. It says this is how we know it is the last hour, because these anti-God forces are out there and alive and well. And he says they come to church for a while, but they won't stick around unless they can divide you, unless there is that division. So we have all sorts of people, being a non-denominational church, we have Calvinists come in here and then try to change everybody's belief system. We've had Jehovah's Witnesses join our home fellowships, trying to infiltrate them and undermine the deity of Jesus Christ. We've had Mormons come into our church. We've had witches. We've had warlocks. We have had all of these antichrist figures in our own little bitty church, and trying to infiltrate our home churches. And God has given us his Holy Spirit, who is the discerner of things like that. And so while we will allow these people to come in the hopes that they might be saved, if their only fruit is division and they're trying to carve off part of the church for their own cultic beliefs, we expose them for the antichrist that they are. They are opposed to the work, the person of Jesus Christ. They had these infiltrators in the church that John is describing. They had, if they ever had fellowship with Christ, they certainly had broken this outward fellowship with the church. And John says, they left us because they can't stomach the real Christ. They're in love with the world. They're in love with their false teaching. But if they can't make a convert, they're going to move on. And that is the proof that they don't adhere to the essence of the gospel message, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's the only way that any of us are saved. But there are religious people out there today that want to be religious but not have to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They want to be saved, but they don't want to give up their sin. They want to be of the world, in the world as well as of the world, but they're not willing to forsake that. Oh, they'll come to church because that's what morally appropriate people do. Oh, you go to church once in a while. Easter only, or maybe Christmas only. But they're not of the bride of Christ, so they don't stick around. That's what John is pointing out. He says in verse 20, but you guys, you legitimate believers, you have an anointing from the Holy One, from Jesus. What is the anointing? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. God gave you the seal of ownership when he gave you the Holy Spirit. You'll remember the progression with Jesus' disciples. Jesus told them one time about John 15. He said, you know, the Holy Spirit has been with you guys. The Greek preposition para means outside of you. But he's been working on your head, heart, and mind. But your relationship with God was external. The Holy Spirit was on the outside. He has been with you. But Jesus then promised, but in the future, he's going to be in you, inside of you. It'll be an intimate relationship with you have, because it's not an outside relationship now, an inside one that you have with God. And that Spirit of God is not only going to reveal truth to you, help you understand Scripture and plant spiritual gifts and fruit in your life, he's going to give you discernment. To discern, didn't Jesus say when he comes, he will reveal all truth to you? That's important these last days. I think that's why it's important that we stay in the Word of God and be guided through it by the Holy Spirit of God. It's his Word, his Son, his Holy Spirit. We're his children. So you want to get all three people of the persons, if you will, of the Trinity involved in your understanding of Scripture and in the changing of your life. We are the anointed ones. I like how he says that. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And all of you know the truth. You've experienced it. You know that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe it with all of your heart. You know that he lived and died, that he was nailed to the cross, that he was buried in an unused tomb, and he rose from the dead on the third day. You know these things because you've been changed. He has touched your heart. He has forgiven your sins. He's lifted the veil of darkness. You walk in the light, and you are not the same person you used to be in your BC days before Christ. You've experienced. You've touched the hem of his garment. In the day you got saved, there was a newness and a freshness and an openness. There was confession of sin. There was an awareness of the fact that he loves you. had a different plan for your life. You surrendered, excuse me, and asked Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of your life, and He changed you. You know Him. You don't know about Him only. You know Him. At the day you got saved, somehow or another, you came into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. John's encouraging them, don't walk away from that. Don't lose that simple childlike faith and trust. Don't trade it in for religious observance and ritual like the Jewish believers were tempted to go back to. You've touched the hem of His garment, but don't walk away from that intimacy. Don't stop reading your Bible. Don't stop being like little children, hungry for more. Don't stop calling upon Him to fill you afresh every day with His Holy Spirit. Don't just coast. Don't be like the church at Ephesus that Jesus chided and He said, yeah, you guys are real busy and real religious, but you've left your first love. I don't ever want to do that. I'd rather forfeit everything else in this life. I'd rather be like Job and have everything else stripped from me. You'll never know that God is all you need until God is all you have. Maybe that's why Job had to go through what he did. Maybe he liked his stuff a little too much. Maybe his wealth a little too much. Maybe he was a little too obsessed with this or that. I don't know. God doesn't convict him of sin. He kind of gets a little uppity towards the end of the book of Job, but it says in all that he said, he committed no sin. He didn't blaspheme God, you know. Maybe God takes things away from you and I because we're a little too attached to Him. I mean, just maybe. Sometimes bad stuff happens to good people and you never know why. Like Job. But Job's faith was tested in that moment. And he showed himself indeed to be the most righteous man on the earth. He was hammered like nobody's ever been hammered, but his faith was still intact. His body may have been broken, his dreams, goals, hopes, and aspirations dashed on the rocks of reality, but the one thing he clung to was his faith in the living God. You'll never know that God is all you need until God is all you have. Don't let it get to that point. Cling to God now. He's called each of us to intimacy. That's why He gave us His Holy Spirit, not so we could ignore Him or take Him for granted, but that through the reading of His Word and prayer and study and fellowship, we would draw closer, ever closer, ever closer. I want to lose my anger. I want to lose my temper. I want to lose all that is attached to this world. I want to cling to Him. I don't care about cars or stuff or houses. I'm just grateful to have a roof over my head and clothes on my back. You know, I know girls feel a bit different. Kathy looked at me this morning when I got dressed and she was looking at me and I go, what? What? And she goes, that shirt's awful wrinkled. I thought to myself, I'm just glad to have a shirt. I don't care if it's wrinkled or not. Guys don't care about that stuff. I understand girls doing that, and that's fine. That's wonderful. But I'm just grateful to be alive, grateful to have food. I don't care that I'm not eating at the Broadmoor every night. I'm just as happy with generic macaroni and cheese. Cut up some hot dogs in that, and that's called, you know, macaroni and cheese deluxe. You know, I'm happy with that. Throw in a little veggies here and there, I'm good. Hot dog once in a while. Life is good. Life is good. Is life perfect? No. No. But what are you looking at? Your lack of name brand clothing, or your lack of being able to eat at the Broadmoor every meal, or are you looking at the sufficiency of God? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Well, where do I get that knowledge? I'm in the Word. Be in the Word every day. I mean, what day do you think He would be blessed by you slacking? Do you think He would be blessed when, yeah, sorry, don't need you today. Not going to read. Not going to pray. Not going to turn on the praise and worship music. You know, sometimes us, I can only speak for us old guys, but sometimes we watch too much news and too little God. And maybe I need to turn off even the good news channel. You know which one I'm talking about. But turning off the TV so I can hear that still small voice is a profitable move. And sometimes, I mean, have you ever watched TV long enough and watched the news and say, I don't want to watch the news anymore. I'm just getting depressed. I'm just getting depressed. And as if that wasn't depressed enough, you go gas up your car and you realize, I've never paid this much for gas in my entire life. You know? Oh, yeah, but wages are rising. Really? Most of us haven't had a raise in 5 years. No, our wages aren't keeping up with inflation. And inflation, they say, tell us now, it's not a transient effect. It's here to stay. And by the way, going to get worse. And then the Federal Reserve Board today decided to add a double whammy to us and raise the interest rates, which means now nobody can afford a house. House prices are going to plummet. We're going to fall off the edge of the earth. Dow Jones Industrial Average is going to drop like a rock into the Grand Canyon. We are, in fact, a petroleum-based economy. And for us to kill off our own petroleum reserves so that we can buy oil from third-world dictators does not seem to me to be a profitable move. They pollute far worse than American refineries do. So why are we killing off our own jobs and oil industry to buy theirs? Why? I don't understand it. If the global concern, and we should be concerned about climate change, we should be. But why are we buying oil from people that care nothing about the environment, like Venezuela, like Iran? Talk about Antichrist. Iran, they are one of the many Antichrists that are out there. And we have to, like verse 20 says, use this anointing to discern good from evil these last days. He says in verse 21, by the way, verse 20 says, and you know the truth. You all, plural, you all know the truth about Jesus, about the end of the world, about this sinful, fallen world that we live in. We know these things. We know the truth of the situation. And this anointing is open to all Christians, not just a select few. I like that. In fact, 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. Set his seal of ownership on us and put his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. We know these things experientially. We've experienced salvation, but we know them intuitively because of the Holy Spirit. We know the ring of truth, don't we? And if you watch TV preachers or YouTube preachers long enough, all of a sudden there's a little light that goes on in your head or a little railroad crossing, ding, 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 when you hear something that's not true. You go, whoa, 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 that's not true. How do you know that? Because you've been in the Word of God and you have His Holy Spirit. You have God's anointing on you. Oh, that is such a blessing. Ephesians 1:13 says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. You just want to sit and park on that for just a minute. That means, despite a world that appears out of control, God loves us. God is in control. Everything is going to turn out just fine in the long run if we just keep our eyes on Him. That's all you need to know. God loves us. He loves us. He loved Job. Just because things turn south doesn't mean God doesn't love us. He does love us. That's why He's given us His Holy Spirit, given us His Son, given us His Word. These are invaluable assets in these last days to see us through the inevitable trials and struggles that come, the health issues that are part of advancing age. Verse 22, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son also has the Father. You think, Pastor Jim, I'm not sure I know anybody personally that denies that Jesus is the Christ. You may travel in very small circles. But who is it that denies that Jesus is the Christ? In John's context, in the first century, every Jew in the world. They denied right up to the present day that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't want to say, well, he came as the Messiah, but we killed him. They can't deal with that. How would you possibly deal with that? Our God came to us in flesh, and our response, we killed him. We strung him up. We treated him like a common criminal. They don't do that. So they prefer to say, well, he was a prophet, he was a man, he was a carpenter, but they do not believe that he is the Son of God. How many Jews today believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Not any that are still going to Jewish synagogue. They get kicked out for believing that stuff. But there are 15 million Jews today that deny that Jesus is the Christ, just like John said here in verse 22. Are there any other people out there that deny that Jesus is the Christ? How about the entire Islamic community? They make up 24% of the earth's population. And to a man, woman, and child, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. They see their answer, their Messiah, in the person of Muhammad, who they call the prophet. They see Jesus as a prophet, but the prophet was none other than Muhammad. And you had to follow his teachings and his Quran, despite the fact that in the Quran, there's not a single miracle that's attributed to him. He didn't raise anybody from the dead. He didn't feed a multitude of 5,000. He wasn't transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration like Jesus was. And yet 24% of the world follows them today and denies that Jesus is the Christ. You can see the spirit of Antichrist in the world today. How about the Hindus? Around the world, 15% of the earth's population, they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Messiah. Buddhists, they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of our sins, and they make up 7% of the world's population. Just those three religious belief systems make up half of the world's population today. These three major religions make up half of the earth's population, and to a man, woman, and child, they deny Jesus Christ. You don't think the spirit of Antichrist is in the world today? And I didn't even mention the 17 million Mormons that are out there that deny that Jesus Christ is the unique and singular Son of God and Savior of the world, or the 9 million Jehovah's Witnesses. And both the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses have tried to infiltrate our church and home fellowships before, trying to subvert our faith, our simple childlike faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And they have been exposed as the spirit of Antichrist that John talks about right here. But understand, their goal is not to join you. Their goal is to deceive you. That's what the spirit of Antichrist is doing in the world today. We have an anointing. We should recognize it for what it is. Look at verse 23, though, carefully. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In other words, at least half of the world's population does not know God, regardless of what they claim. Buddhists claim to know God. The Hindus claim to know several gods, thousands of gods, actually. The Islamic community claims to know God. What John just said is, anyone who denies the Son, they don't have the Father. They don't have the Son or the Father. They deny. They keep on denying. Verse 24, see that what you have heard, however, from the beginning remains in you. Let the Bible, the Word of God, abide in you, remain in you, dwell in you. That means you've got to be in the book. Don't be a lazy Christian these last days. You've got to be in the book. And that's what John is saying. Let it, you, and it's emphatic in the original sentence, you singularly, you personally. John says, yes, my finger's pointing at you. You, what you have heard from the beginning, let it remain in you, abide in you, dwell in you. It's not a given. The same warning is expressed in 2 John 8 and 9. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continuously continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So there is that principle of perseverance. You and I hang in there. How many have fallen away from the faith? And how it must break the heart of God. Now, you and I don't know whether they're prodigal sons and daughters and someday will come back home. I pray they would. But an apostate and a prodigal son looks exactly the same. But the apostate never comes back home. They just stay away. And you hear about them after a while. Well, where are you going to church? Oh, I'm kind of not going to church anywhere. What's the Lord saying to you in your quiet times? Well, I'm kind of not having quiet times anymore. Well, where's your faith? Well, I kind of gave up on it. Many, many people today, you know them. They may make up your own family or extended family members that have just walked away for no good reason at all. But something seemed to have quenched the fire. They lost grip of the hem of his garment. They lost sight of the intimacy that God has called us to. You remember Jesus first taught on that whole theme of abiding back in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. You don't have to turn there, but let me just remind you as well as myself of it, because it is such a blessing just to hear the words. It is John 15, the opening 8 verses of that, about this abiding. And abiding just means live with him, dwell with him, interact personally and closely and intimately with him. It's a relationship. In a relationship, you got to talk to each other. You got to interact with each other. You got to talk. You got to listen. Otherwise, the relationship dies. They say that communications issues like that are the number one cause of divorce in Christian marriages as well as pagan marriages. They stop talking. They stop communicating. They stop sharing the essentials of their faith. They take each other for granted. They take God for granted. Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for granted. They stop reading. They stop praying and wonder why their marriages fall apart. You want a fulfilling marriage? Then get as close to Jesus Christ as you possibly can. You personally. I can't do anything about my spouse. I can encourage, I can pray with, I can do all that is within my power, but Kathy can't ride my coattails to heaven, nor I hers. But you've got to. We live in a day and age where, can I tell you, 90% of the churches in Colorado Springs, they're not telling you to read your Bible because they don't care. They're in the business of entertainment to keep you coming back the next Sunday. So they'll never step on your toes. They can't go verse by verse and chapter by chapter because then their hypocrisy is exposed. They'll leave you comfortable where you're at but unchallenged in your faith and not growing, in fact, losing ground while simultaneously being entertained. This has to be a pursuit of intimacy with Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Think a grapevine. That's the analogy that he's using. My Father cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. What fruit? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I know a lot of us guys use advancing age as an excuse for being snippy. Wives hate it, and us guys actually know it's a cop-out. So we start snipping at each other, and you hear it in church all the time. It's an indicator that we're not where we need to be spiritually. So if you find yourself snipping at your spouse or your children or other people, that's not bearing the right kind of fruit. Some analysis needs to be done. What's going on with you spiritually? He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, the Father prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. I remember the one year, a couple of years back, I decided to prune all of my apple trees, and I whacked off the top 10 feet of the tree, all three of them, and Kathy said, you have killed every one of our apple trees. And that fall, I've never seen trees put out those kind of apples. We had 1,050,000 apples easily, brought bushel baskets time after time after time back to church. Well, that's what Jesus said. When God sees a fruitful branch, he's going to prune it back. What does he prune? Usually the things of the world or the flesh. The things that you need to drop, the hobbies that don't profit you spiritually, the pursuits that feed the flesh but not the spirit. Jesus said the Father will prune those branches. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you, Jesus said. Remain in me. Verse 4, abide in me, dwell in me, live with me, and interact with me, talk to me. Let me talk to you through my word and through my Holy Spirit. But you'll never have it if you don't seek it. If you don't seek it, you'll never find it. That's the mistake of the Laodicean church age. They assume we're good with God. I got saved. I'm good. Don't read, don't pray, don't go on fellowship, live for the flesh, but I'm good with God. And Jesus said, not so. Not so. You've lost your first love. You've traded the zeal and the fire that you once had for the lukewarmness of the world. It's a compromised church that goes unchallenged, but thinks and is convincing itself that still everything is okay. Jesus said in verse 4, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in me. Present active. You have to do the remaining. You have to do the investing, the asking, the seeking, the knocking. Remember in Jeremiah 29, God said, you will seek me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you. But you've got to do the seeking. I can't do that for you. I can do it for myself. But if you're not seeking, guarantee you won't find. If you're not knocking, guaranteed the door won't be opened. There is a part that we have to play in this relationship. Being saved is a gift from God. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. That's for sure. That's not what I'm talking about. But we invest in this relationship with God through Jesus Christ on a daily basis. That's where we grow as Christians. Kathy?
It's all together. You can't just read the word. You've got to be in prayer.
Amen. Mm-hmm. It's all of it together. Thank you. It's not just reading. The Pharisees did that and crucified their own Christ when he came. So just reading, it turns it into an academic exercise that makes you a smart person now with something to be proud of. And pride was the number one problem the Pharisees had. Just praying is not sufficient any more than just fasting is sufficient or just going to church is sufficient. How many times I've shared with the church what the early church devoted themselves to in the book of Acts, these 3,000 new converts that got saved at Peter's first public sermon, preached without sermon notes in no fancy place at all. It says these early believers, they devoted themselves to four things. The apostles' teaching, that's the word of God. That's the gospel. That's the New Testament that we hold in hands. Secondly, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, whether large group or small group. In fact, they did both. Not, it wasn't one or the other. Thirdly, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, that's communion, and to prayer. And like I've shared before, it's like four legs on a stool. I got four legs on this stool underneath me. Which one of those legs do you have to cut out before I fall over? Just one. Does it matter which one? No. So you have to devote yourself to the four things that made the early church strong in Acts 2:42. To neglect any one of those is to present yourself a target to Satan. And he's out there with the saw, just sawing away at that leg, hoping you fall. It's inevitable. So we can't, especially knowing that it's the last hour of the last days, these are the things that we ought to be devoting ourselves to. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So remain in me. Present active voice again. You personally have to do this, and you've got to continue doing this, to remain in me, continue dwelling in me, continue talking to me, acting like I'm a part of the house of your heart. I think that's just vital today. I'll let you read the rest of John chapter 15, the whole vine and branches thing. It is a wonderful portion of Scripture, but for the sake of time, I would like to push on from here in this precious little letter of John's. Verse 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, dwells in you, abides in you. If, you see that as a conditional statement? Depends on whether you read or not, or pray or not. or fellowship or not, or partake of the Lord's Supper. That's up to you. If it does remain in you, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. Persevere, dear saints. Hang in there. Keep reading, keep praying, keep fellowshipping. But don't neglect any one of those four things that we've outlined. Therefore, you in Acts 2:42. It made the early church strong despite the vicious attacks of Rome against the church. It'll make us strong despite the whole world being against us these last days. Verse 26, he says, I write these things to you about those who were trying to lead you astray. The Christian that is wandering from his faith is easy prey for the cults, easy prey for false teaching. It means to be deceived, to get off course, to deviate from the correct path. It indicates an aimlessly wandering. That's the word astray that is used here in verse 26. And you think, well, I'm only off course a little bit. Let me tell you a piloting analogy. If you take off from Los Angeles International Airport in your airplane with enough fuel to get to Hawaii, but your compass heading is only off 1 degree, you'll miss the Hawaiian Islands by 300 miles. You'll never even see them. Crash and die in the Pacific. That's what will happen. A little bit of deviation from the Word of God, like the cults teach today, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Islamic community, Buddhists or Hindus, you get off just 1 degree. Well, Jim, why can't we have yoga classes in here? Do you understand the Hindu pantheon behind that? It is occultic. No, I can't allow yoga classes in church. Well, we won't practice that. In yoga, they don't divorce the spiritual from the physical. You partake of the one, you partake of the other, whether you realize it or not. So we can't afford to deviate from the course heading that the gospel has us on. You can't tolerate a little bit of false teaching. Well, what's wrong with the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine? What's wrong with hyper-Calvinism that divides the church? What's wrong with people telling you you're going to hell unless you worship on the Sabbath like the Seventh-day Adventists? False teaching. If they can get you to drink a thimbleful of poison, drinking the rest of the jug won't be a problem. We can't afford to let them lead us astray, and that's why the Holy Spirit hasn't given us. Verse 26, I write these things about those who are trying to lead you astray, but as for you, the anointing you received from him, the Holy Spirit, he remains in you. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Thank you, Lord. And you do not need anyone to teach you that because you have the gospel record. You have the promises of God in your own hands. Read it. Well, I don't read very well. Get the audio tapes. I don't care what you have to do. Get podcasts, whatever. There's so many devices out there today that a lack of being in the Word of God is inexcusable for the Christian. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and just as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Remain him. Meno, stay there, live there, abide there, dwell in that place, and continue doing so. The best guard against false teaching is to be in the Spirit. That's all there is to it. The closer you get to him, the God who created us and authored the universe, the closer you get to him, the safer we are of not falling into the traps of the enemy. Verse 28, and now, dear children, continue in him. Boy, it's a tender term, technia, my little ones. In God's eyes, you and I are like toddlers. We just love them. I'll tell you what, I love children from like 2 to 5 years of age. They are just so precious in that little zone there. They're so precious. Dear children, continuously continue in him. Abide in him. So that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed at his coming. Notice there in verse 28, he is coming. When? I don't know, but we're in the last hour. We knew we were in the last days, but we're in the last hour. If, circle the word if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. That's the fruit that is produced in an abiding relationship with the God who created the universe. As we abide in him, we bear fruit, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I like how it's worded in the original language. It's translated something like this. If you know that he is righteous, you also know that everyone practicing righteousness has been born of him. Practicing righteousness, it's a participle. You keep on doing it. You practice so that you may become perfect. Practice makes perfect. You've heard the term before. Practice righteousness. Keep on practicing righteousness. That's what he's encouraging us to do. It's something that we keep on doing. Practice makes perfect. Members of God's family are marked by holy living. We're not perfect. None of us are. We're not fault finders of one another. We are accountable to God. But I will never stop encouraging you to a deeper walk. He loves you so much. Understand, most of the church age around us today has dedicated themselves to being lukewarm. It's about entertainment. It's about appearances. It's about religion. It's about a long list of do's and don'ts. No, they're wrong. It's about intimacy with God. It's about reading and putting it into practice, not just reading it, but reading so that I might be changed, that I might be challenged, that I might have my faults pointed out to me, and I'll take them to God and in prayer have him deal with those. It's in his word that I find his Holy Spirit stirring up within me. So Father, Son, and Spirit are intimately involved in this process of Christian growth. But don't stop growing. Please, in Jesus' name, don't stop growing. Look for the fruit in your life. Do a little fruit investigation on your way home tonight. You're not allowed to do it for anybody else but yourself. Don't look for fruit in somebody else's life, whether you're married to him or not. Okay? This is between you and God. But where's the love and joy and peace and patience? Do you remember that old Burger King commercial? This car full of old ladies pulled up the window, and some burger joint gave them a burger, and they open up the bun, and they say, "Where's the beef? Where's the beef?" You know, I think that God is looking at us, going, "Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Where's the love? Where's the joy?" So let's do a little hamburger inspection of our own, okay? Let's look inside and say, "Father, if I'm lacking in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, if I've become snippety, if I've become lukewarm, if I've become a person who takes you for granted, forgive me my sins. Make me right with you once again, and help me to stir into fire the embers of your Holy Spirit within me." Like Paul told Timothy. That was Timothy's responsibility, by the way. Paul couldn't do it for him. He said, "You, Timothy, you, stir it up, buddy, because I see the fires dying. I see the fires, so stir it up. Keep on stirring it up." Well, that's your job and mine these last days. Paul wasn't just talking to Timothy, he was talking to us. So let's keep those bellows going. Let's fan into full flame the embers of the Holy Spirit within. Let's read. Let's pray. Let's fellowship. Let's do those four things that made the early church strong, holding to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and the fellowship and the breaking of bread, communion. Last days, last hour. I'm waiting for him to say it's the last minute. Let's stand and close.